armor that we put on. But, you know, you think about a physical military and the physical wars that are fought and battles that are fought. There are many strategies that go into that. And so you can equip the soldiers all you want with all their equipment and armor and weapons. And if you send them out untrained and ignorant without any plan, then it's going to be pretty disastrous. So we know how our enemy works. And we have been given that knowledge by God in the Scriptures, but also been given a strategy to defeat him. We talked about some of those things and the fact that he's cunning. He's seeking to devour us. He preys on the weak. He preys on the strong as well, and does so in more subtle ways. And we need to be aware of that, that he's a spiritual enemy. And I think we talked a lot about the fact that he does work through people, but understanding he is the enemy behind them. While they may be wrong, and they may be in sin, and they may be to blame for a lot of it, we're trying to save them as well. And so we view them as those who are lost and in need of finding. So we have a commander, we have an enemy, and now we'll talk about how that is not right. You see, it goes to 2 to 4. That doesn't work. You have your book. It's the armor of God, and all that's on the PowerPoint is what the armor is. So it'll be real easy. You don't need to mess with it, Tyler. Number three, we have weapons. More accurately, maybe we have armor. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 if we haven't already. And we'll split it up. If someone doesn't mind reading verses 10 through 13, and then someone else read verse 14 through 19 or 20. So 10 through 13, 14 through 20.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Also, 14. Alright, so we've got those six pieces of armor, and then he also adds at the end that we have prayer that we need to be engaged in as well. We recently studied this as we went through Ephesians, but it was something we sped through. That was kind of how we went through those epistles. So this gives us some more time, so I'm glad that we get to talk about this. First piece of our armor. What does he mention that it is? The truth. Stand therefore having your waist girded with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. And you notice what he mentions there, that it was a foundational garment. It held everything in place. That's very true. As I indicated before, throughout these studies where there are metaphors, we need to focus on what it stands for spiritually more than anything. I think there's some legitimacy to the fact that this is the foundational garment, holds all things in place, and we can understand how it would fit with the truth. As we'll notice later on, when we consider the breastplate, also the helmet and such, that those are assigned to even different pieces of armor in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well. So there are various things like that that differ. Let's focus on what the armor represents. So, the belt is truth. And that's going to pervade throughout the rest of these pieces of armor. All of them are associated with truth or the Word of God. And that's what he'll say on page 21. All these weapons have one thing in common. They all come from the Word of God. God has not left us defenseless. We have his Word. And so, as we go through these, let's try to think about the different facets of truth that are involved here. there's definitely a fundamental and foundational concept with the girdle or the belt. But when you get to righteousness, it's still talking about the truth. When it talks about the preparation of the gospel peace, it's still talking about the truth. So let's focus in on those details. When you think about girding your waist with truth, what comes to mind? Because I think, I'll just point this out first. He says, having girded your waist with truth. He doesn't say with the truth. And so if you put the truth there, it kind of narrows it down further to the gospel, doesn't it? But he says, gird your waist with truth. So there are various concepts that could play into this. And I don't think one's more right than the other. What came to your mind? He doesn't mention any scriptures, by the way, in this section until you get to the helmet and the sword.
Your personal accountability, your reputation, basically, is what it is.
Yeah. So your subjective truth, and what we mean by that, of course, is not what the world means now. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, but truthfulness, faithfulness would be a good way of describing it. So are you one who would tell the truth and be truthful? Notice in chapter 4 of Ephesians, when he talks about putting away this old man and putting on the new man, you are now living differently as one who has learned Christ and now is following him. In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. To be a member of the church, to be a soldier in the Lord's army, is to be one who not only knows the truth, but is truthful himself, has integrity, is wanting to stand for the truth and not stand for anything opposite the truth, wanting to do what is right. And so subjective truth fits that. Larry?
Jesus made a statement to Pilate when he was standing, that he was bearing witness to the truth and said, everybody who is of the truth hears my voice. So, truth is essential to being a Christian.
Yeah.
And being able to have that character and truthfulness and following God.
That's a great point. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice what's said by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might remember in this context, the brethren were thinking that the resurrection had passed, the day of the Lord had come, and Paul says, I told you before this, that, and the other would not, or this wouldn't come until these things happened first. And he lists some of those things off, but he talks about this man of sin, but notice, and beginning in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, why this man of sin, which could possibly just be standing in representation of all who are loving sin and error. But notice in verse 9 it says, the lawless one, the coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If I don't love the truth and Satan decides to battle with me and he throws something at me that is erroneous, it's false doctrine. And like we've said before, he doesn't deal with monopoly money. He deceives us with true deceptive counterfeit money, as you would think of it. You can't go buy anything at the store with monopoly money, but you could buy something with a counterfeit bill if it's good enough, and that's how Satan works. He throws something my way, but I don't love the truth. What is likely to happen? Say it again. Yeah, you'll accept it. At the very least, because I'm not loving the truth, I'm not going to be very diligent in making sure that is the truth. And so there's a host of problems that goes into this. We need to be people of truth, truthful people, honest people. We need to love the truth. And when I say the truth, I mean the Word of God, but also truth in general. We don't put up with lying. It should be something that is abhorrent to us. All the dishonesty and corruption that's in the world today. We need to be people who love truth. Anybody have anything else on that? Yes, Scott.
Well, watched a funny Christmas movie last night, about a couple that, you know, their vacation gets canceled around Christmas, and so they get stuck and have to visit their relatives. And of course, there's four of them because each of the couple's parents are split up, and it's funny and so on. And all the families are dysfunctional, you know, and it gets towards the end, and the father, the older father, you know, it kind of all boils down to he makes to his daughter just a 5-sentence speech, and, you know, he boils it down to if he would have just told the truth in his early days, you know what I mean, and just stuck with the truth, that, you know, the marriage would have stayed and so on. And that's just on the worldly end of it, you know. I mean, so, you know, you have to love the truth and tell the truth.
Yeah, that's a great point. And when you're thinking about this in regard to spiritual warfare, that Satan has the end game in mind. He's not even upset all that much if we are victorious in one single moment. He's just going to come back again and get us with something else. And when you think about that, with your illustration, it starts back here, and now up here, it's almost too late to correct that stuff. And so there's a domino effect. And if we're not telling the truth and being truthful, he may get us for good down here. Yeah, Drew.
Probably not the only one. I love to win. Whenever I'm discussing biblical, spiritual things with someone, if my goal is winning and not finding the truth, there have been so many times where I just wanted to beat someone to death with scripture and abuse context. And if I don't love the truth and I just love being right, or hearing new things, and everything's not spoken through God's truth instead of what I want, it is so easy to get caught up in winning to me.
Yeah, that's a good point. And you mentioned something important there, context, because it doesn't matter if we're right, if we're proving it wrong by context that is not, or a text taken out of its context. That's going to have more damage than good, especially in the long run. And people who love the truth and love truth are going to make sure that we're accurately handling the Word of God. One more, and then we need to move on.
Professors were—he challenged them because they were going over scriptures on the plan of salvation, and the professor said, "Yes, that's exactly what it says, Harry, but it's not part of our Baptist tradition."
Yeah.
And it was like, never mind what it says, never mind the truth.
Yeah.
Let's go with tradition, and that mirrored that actually was the way what Jesus accused the Pharisees, the Sadducees.
Yeah, absolutely. That is definitely does a manifest love for the truth. And, you know, part of the reason that those kinds of professors, theologians, and those seminaries and stuff think that way is because they don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And there's a lot of relativity in that kind of thought. And so I think one thing that plays into this as well, especially with what we're dealing with in culture today, is that truth is objective. It's not relative. It doesn't change and take form of any container. Truth is truth. And that's certainly the case here, and we need to realize that. All right, secondly, put on the breastplate of righteousness, he says. The breastplate, as he points out in the book, would have covered the vital organs like the heart and others. And so that's especially important. And what does he say the breastplate is again?
Righteousness.
And so that's extremely important. And again, like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness, us being righteous, can only come by God's standard of righteousness in the gospel. And so there is the truth right in there as well. Something worth noting. Satan, the very name, but just his whole purpose. What does he try to do to us? This feeds us something else, though. I mean, there's several things, but specifically before God. Yes?
Change your way of thinking with the Scriptures.
Okay, change your way of thinking with the Scriptures. He's trying to murky those waters like when he tempted Jesus in Matthew 4.
He's trying to get us to commit unrighteousness.
That's absolutely the case. Anyone else? I had something specific in mind. All of those are right. And play right into this. Satan is the great accuser, isn't he? He is trying to accuse us before God, and God before us, but he's trying to accuse us of wrong. He's trying to get us to sin and therefore make us wrong before God. Notice in Romans chapter 8, when he's talking about nothing can separate us from the love of God, there's something really important that he mentions in Romans 8. We're thinking about righteousness as you're turning there. It's a legal concept. It's being right standing according to law before a judge, before the lawgiver, before God. And so when we're righteous, we are right. It's pretty simple. We are not ones who are in sin. We're not ones who are erring before God. But notice in Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with not with him also freely give us all things?" Notice, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn? He's not saying that we can't ever be wrong anymore. He's not saying that we can't fall short and be unrighteous again, and that Satan can rightly accuse us before God. He's telling us that when we are before God and we're unrighteous, there is a plan in place to rectify that wrong and take away that sin. But not only that, as we are walking in the truth and we are given the hedge that God has supplied us with, he's given us protection, and this armor is part of it, then the accuser can't accuse us. We're righteous. That's the breastplate. Now, if I'm not living a righteous life, then certainly he can. And then, as Scott was talking about, there's a domino effect. It leads into things like reputation, which would lead into our own mindset of whether we're going to fight against this and follow the truth, or we're just going to give in completely. There's so many things at stake here. And if we are doing what is right, and we have been justified before God, and we have that confidence of our relationship with him, then we're going to be able to withstand when Satan hurls his attempts at us. Anything on that? The breastplate of righteousness. DJ, you have something? Good point. If you don't think that you can attain to righteousness, you're not righteous, because you've already submitted to the idea that you can't possibly be anything other than unrighteous. That's a great point. And that goes even with Romans chapter 6, where he says you need to present yourselves and your members as members of righteousness, to holiness. And if we're presenting ourselves to righteousness, we put on that breastplate of righteousness, then we're going to be good to go against the enemy. All right, next is the shoes, and he mentions in Ephesians chapter 6 to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you thought one of those words in that verse is the key word, what is it? I'm hearing it. Preparation. That's important. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's important too. But the key word is preparation. Your feet are shod with preparation. It's the preparation of the gospel, but it's preparation. And so when you think about the gospel of peace, it's us trying to use the gospel to bring peace between God and men. That's what trying to save a soul is. And it's trying to foment peace among brethren. And that's part of it as well. What Satan's going to attempt to do always is to get us to sin, which makes us God's enemy. He's also going to try to get brethren against each other in some way or fashion. And not just by error, but by other things like pride and the liberties being abused, so on and so forth, if we are prepared with the gospel of peace, that won't happen. The Roman soldiers he mentions had, you know, sandals that had hobnailed spikes on it sometimes. And so, going back even with our discussion of being athletes, athletics has cleats as well, so that you have good ground and footing and you're balanced. And so, when something hits you, you've got grip, right? And that's the idea, but that grip is preparation. And so, what goes into that? How do we shod our feet that way?
Maybe we'll obviously studying the scripture and distribute our faith with one another.
Yeah.
Also, but two is making, if you will, shoes, keeping those cleats clean. Because I know that my boots get a lot of mud underneath them, guess what? We're slippery.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we're alluding to. Because all the pieces that I find fascinating is they all work together as one unit.
Yeah. That's a great point. We got to study. That's it. That's key. And in understanding what study is not daily Bible reading. That's good. That's not study. You know, study aren't just the tiny little devotions you may have in a devotional book. That's good. It's not study. Study is getting into a text and reading it and rereading it and looking up definitions, seeing the context, as Jordan mentioned earlier. You're piecing things together and you're seeing the argument the inspired writer is making. That study. So when someone, like was said before, lifts a text out of its context, instead of us being persuaded by error, we say, no, let's go right to the text you're trying to teach error to me with, and I'll show you how that doesn't work. And I'm prepared to do that because I know the text and the scriptures. David?
And the desire.
Yeah, that's big.
The earnest desire to be prepared for the study, and that brings you into that in-depth study, that brings you into that seeking, you know, questions and meditating and looking up the word and understanding the help that's out there so that you do have it and praying for that knowledge.
Right. And that goes right along with our previous point on loving the truth. All right. If you don't love it, you're not going to study. It takes a desire to do so. One thing that definitely goes along with this before we move on is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. So have your shoes or feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then he says also in Ephesians chapter 6, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. When he says above all, New American Standard Bible, for example, says, in addition to all. So I don't think he's elevating this above everything necessarily. Though faith is extremely important. And when you think about having faith, being able to quench the fiery darts of Satan, what comes to your mind? Okay, I'll get the ball rolling. Let's say tragedy happens. Can that cut your faith down? Think about Job. What does faith do for you?
God knows, knowing that God has it, right? Has you, has the whole situation under control, no matter what happens here.
Yeah.
You know, there are going to be things that people will say, well, your faith is shaking.
Yeah.
And not really, your faith is solid. It's not shaking, it's springing.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's that uttermost, you know, here I am, Lord. I trust in you.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It's still newer in the language of Psalms of people going through tragedy after tragedy and horrible things. And every experience we can have, just about, and we see their faith. But even if they're disoriented, they don't understand.
Yeah.
They come back and they have faith in God. And we have that example of we're not going to understand it all the time. We're not even going to have a desire some days.
Yeah.
The preparation, but what endeavor do we have that we are super excited every morning to wake up early and get to work with?
And faith is part of making, understanding it's a grind sometimes, and so but faith is doing it even when you don't want to do it. Faith, and it's having that conviction and the importance of it and stuff. And one thing you said, especially with the Psalms, comes to my mind. Someone asked me one time if it's a sin to ever have any doubts, and my response was, I think the sin comes into what you do with them. Because that's what the shield of faith is. We don't know everything at all times, and there's going to be some arguments that are pretty powerful, at least on the surface, may get us from time to time. But faith doesn't, you know, just doubt and then leave. It may not have the answers, and it goes and finds them, right? And so people are going to struggle at times and doubt whether something is going to turn out for the better or whatever it may be. Faith looks to God's word. He prays, and faith continues to trust in that. One more. Jeff.
The nice thing is Satan's power is limited to this world and this life. And if we're willing to deny ourselves, as we studied in the first lesson, our faith will drive us to look towards the life after this one. And
yeah.
It won't allow us to be injured or damaged or defenseless in this life. So it's a shield of faith that protects us against the devil's attacks, because he attacks us here. But if we're citizens of heaven,
we're still looking to what is unseen. You can't do that stuff like that. Scott.
We have so many denominations around us believe, only in faith, and throw a lot of the truth and the scripture and all that out. And then we have others that it seems like they know all the scriptures and know what to do and teach this and that, but it's like there's not a lot of faith in there. You know what I mean? It's like they're always so scared that the faith is kind of gone out of it, and it's like, why is that? I mean, if you have all that knowledge, that should make your faith even stronger.
Well, and I think that shows the depth of what faith is. It's not just intellectual, And 1 Timothy 4, he talks about how there's going to be people that are teaching to remain celibate and abstain from certain foods, but those foods were created for those who believe and know the truth to receive with thanksgiving. There's a difference between knowing the truth and knowing and believing it, and that's a vast difference. There's a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible who don't even believe in God. They don't have faith. We got to move on. He mentions helmet salvation. Put that helmet on the salvation. Notice something interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 8, that he adds to that. He says, "Let us who are of the day," in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And I think that's the idea. We were saved, past tense, but salvation, as it's consummated, is in the form of a promise. We're going to be fully saved in the end, and so if we have that confidence, that hope, which means confident expectation, then we're going to be able to stick our necks out there for the truth and for the Lord. If I'm not confident of my salvation, am I going to be confident enough to refute error? Am I going to be confident enough to bring a brother or sister who's in sin out of that sin? Am I going to be confident enough to put my life down for the Lord? Well, then no, because I'm not confident in my salvation. And so confidence in salvation is absolutely key. John wrote an entire epistle about it. "I wrote these things that you may know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe." And so we need to make sure we're giving each other that confidence, but as it all pertains to what the truth says. Because someone can be confident in their salvation and not actually have salvation. And their confidence doesn't mean anything. And so that's part of this idea of faith that we just talked about too. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's rooted and grounded in truth and evidence. It's not some blind leap. It is something that we do as we follow God's word, knowing that He does not lie and He tells the truth. And so that's the confidence of salvation that we can have. All right. He also mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we often mention this is the only offensive weapon in the list. It can also be a defensive weapon. And everything in here has to do with the Word of God. There's one passage, before we move on, we're having to pick up the pace, I'm sorry, that I wanted to notice in 2 Corinthians 10, as it pertains to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as an offensive weapon. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4 beginning, well, let's do verse 3 beginning. He says, "Though we walk in the flesh," 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he's talking about, or to people, about their being swayed by false teachers who are using a bunch of different carnal tactics. And one of them is this argument about the man instead of what he's teaching. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. We don't stoop down to that level, and we don't stoop down to the level of using human wisdom or any other kind of persuasive arguments. We use the truth, we stick to the truth, and we're confident that it will pierce through anything. It will cast down any argument. We may not convince the person, but the truth always prevails. I've been told several times before, if you're speaking the truth, it doesn't matter how effective you are as a speaker, as a debater. If you're speaking the truth, you cannot mess it up enough for someone who is an honest heart to receive it and change. And that's comforting to me, that we rely upon God's inspired word and not any kind of talent that we have. Though we use our talents for God, it's always going to boil down to the power of the word. Anything else before we move on? Yes. Yeah. That's a good point, you know, because it can, that's another attempt of Satan to shut us down is, oh, you didn't convince this person, and then you're doubting yourself, you're doubting what you believe in, and all this kind of stuff. If you've taught the truth, you're convicted of the truth, you've got it, and we do, then you move on. You find the next soul, and you rest assured knowing that you are right with God. The sword of the Spirit, though, is effective. All right. Next section is that we must train, and this kind of fits with what we just considered as athletes. We need to train as athletes, so we won't spend a ton of time on this. But one thing he mentioned is Hebrews chapter 5. And so in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, this is an important text. The Hebrew writer is admonishing them for lacking growth, and he puts it this way, though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now here's something important in understanding this passage. He does not say it's sin to be a babe in Christ and to not be able to consume meat. The sin is, by this time, you ought to be able to teach. But now you still need the first principles of the oracles of God, the milk. And so that's the point. Training will get us to be able to consume and digest spiritual meat. Training will get us to be able to fight effectively. A babe in Christ isn't going to be able to answer the kind of arguments that an elder of the church is supposed to be able to answer. Or a preacher, or just an older Christian who has experienced these things and have studied and heard countless sermons and Bible classes and read Scripture countless times themselves. That's the point, though. Always training. And not comparing yourself to other people, by the way. It's like golf, I guess. You're going to compete against yourself every time. You're always going to be trying to get better and beat yourself. I'm not going to go out and golf against my brother and expect to beat him, but I may beat my own best score. Maybe that's a terrible analogy. Maybe you're running a race, you're trying to get your PR. That's the point. You're always progressing. And when you're not progressing, you're not standing still, you're actually regressing. That's the problem with the Hebrews. They may have thought that they knew enough to just stop, but they actually went backwards. So we must train. We also must fight. We need to realize what it means to be a soldier. And that's a big problem in the church today, church broad, many different places, is that we talk about faith and we talk about loving the truth. We talk about being a Christian and living for God, and we don't realize one of the primary concepts of that is being a soldier in an army that's in the middle of spiritual warfare. And we've got to fight. If there's conflict, if there's error, if there's sin, you don't just ignore it. You don't do that to preserve peace. That's not actually peace. That's a lot of enmity between God and man that will lead into to more problems in a church that tolerates sin. And so we fight. And it doesn't matter what the cost is. We preserve the truth and stand for the truth. And that's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. It's every one of us. It's our responsibility. And if you don't like that, then you've got to do some soul searching, because that's what you signed up for. You enlisted in an army, and we're supposed to be fighting. He mentions that the terminology in Ephesians chapter 6 shows that it's not always, like today, long distance a lot of times. He talks about wrestling. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's close contact. And it can be messy at times. It can be difficult, stressful. It can be a really big burden that you have to bear. But that's what we're in this for. We've got to, as a good soldier of Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, endure hardship. And so we need to be willing to fight and resist and endure hardship, as he mentions. And resist is key, too. Resisting Satan's every move. The moment you're not resisting is the moment you're letting him in, and you will fail. All right, last thing. I know we've gone through this really fast. I apologize. Chris is up on Sunday, Lord willing, and I don't want him to have to cover the last parts of my lesson. There is a battleground. Now, he mentions it's not physical. That's true. We looked at 2 Corinthians 10. He also mentions it's in our own minds. I recently preached on Matthew 4, so that should kind of be fresh, how this is Jesus. It's his temptations. It's him grappling with what Satan's throwing at him. Does he really trust in God? Does he really know God's word? Is he really wanting the true reward, or is he wanting a shortcut to something far lesser? And so it's in our own minds. It's in the minds of others. And I have a responsibility for that as well, as part of that fighting. You may be erring in some way or fashion, and no one knows it because it hasn't come out yet. When it comes out, when I know it, it's out there now. And it's my responsibility to help you fight that battle in your mind, with error, with sin, whatever it may be. But I want us to think about something in Ephesians context. What is the battleground? It's spiritual. Starting in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you remember what the thing is that he was discussing? Key word? Four-letter word? Of the Spirit? Unity of the Spirit. I'm really bad at leading you. Unity of the Spirit. He's talking about making sure you preserve the unity of the Spirit. God's given us gifts to make sure we do that for edification, but we also have to have humility. We also have to have a willingness to preserve that peace and the homework that we do to make sure we know what the Spirit dictates and therefore be unified in it. That's a battleground that we are fighting in every single time we even come together. Maintaining unity. We're supposed to be united in the truth, not separated. What else does he talk about in Ephesians before he gets to the armor of God? He mentions several things. Chapter 5 has some things that probably really come to mind when you think about this. Relationships. Okay, walking in love, that's key as well. You're going to need to imitate God and walk in love and forgive one another and avoid that sin and pursue what is righteous. Walk in light. Think about when he gets to the relationships. What are some of the relationships he talks about? Husband and wife. What else?
Master and slave.
Parents and children. That is our spiritual battleground every single day. And that's key. That's probably the most important thing to think about, because when you think about matters pertaining to the church, it starts at home. Families make up local churches, and if families aren't fighting that battle every day, working on their marriage, raising their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, being good examples, teaching the Word of God, holding each other accountable, getting each other to heaven, keeping each other strong in the truth, then this church will not be sound. It starts at home. And sound churches are comprised of families that are sound. And that's a battleground. That if we don't take it seriously enough yet, thinking about it as a battleground should get us to think about it seriously. Every single thing that we go through in this life, that's what we need to think about. There's an enemy that's waiting to destroy us, but we're equipped to handle it and defeat him. All right, we'll be in lesson number 4 on Sunday, Lord willing. Chris Benefield is going to be teaching that lesson.